following Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper, at which we looked last Lord's Day, Paul now turns his attention to other aspects of worship. He especially turns his attention to the use and abuse of spiritual gifts that was going on in the Corinthian church. In these verses, we find more about the work of the Spirit than we do in any other portion of 1 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, Paul has not even talked about the work of the Spirit since chapter 2. And you'll remember the verses that we looked at the end of chapter 2, where Paul was discussing the nature of inspiration and how through the Spirit, spiritual words were combined with spiritual thoughts, were combined with spiritual words to produce for us the Word of God. But now he returns somewhat to the work of the Spirit. And he begins in verse 1 with the language now concerning. You will remember that we pointed out that the Corinthians had sent Paul a letter and they had made certain inquiries of Paul. And that every time he came to a new question, he always started now concerning. And so he begins here, now concerning spiritual gifts. Your translation may say persons, and we'll talk about that in a moment. What was it that they had asked the Apostle Paul? You may remember that on at least two occasions when he used now concerning, we suggested that some of the language that he there used, though not in quotes, because they didn't use quotes when Paul wrote, were actually quotations from the letter that the Corinthians had sent. Here there is no such quotation, at least that anybody thinks is a quotation from the letter. People have speculated about what the question was. But the truth of the matter is that when you get to the end of the day, every suggestion that has been made is nothing more than speculation. And the only thing that we really know for sure is that they had made some inquiry about spiritual gifts or persons. The only thing that the original text says is now concerning spiritual. And if you look at the word gifts, you'll see it's in italics in those translations that use that method of telling you what the translators have inserted so that greater sense is made of what is written. Other translations have the word persons there, may or may not be in italics. Well, is Paul talking about spiritual persons? We know they had those in Corinth that thought they were more spiritual than anybody. And if you look back in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 15, in chapter 3 and verse 1, in chapter 14 and verse 37, he uses the term spiritual in relationship to individuals. And so that is certainly a possibility. But when you look further at the matter, and when you go down over to chapter 14 and verse 1, and you see there the definite use of the neuter gifts. Now the problem is that over in chapter 12 here where we are, in the first verse, the use of that word can be either neuter or masculine. That's why people sometimes go either way on it. But when you get to verse 14, chapter 14 and verse 1, it's definitely in the neuter. And so that, to me, governs here, and it ought to be translated now concerning spiritual gifts. And when you continue to read in chapter 12 and see what he's discussing, then that sort of caps the climax. Because that's what he's talking about, is spiritual gifts. And he starts, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. Now we've pointed out before that Paul very often calls these Corinthians brethren. sometime when you have time and you're interested in doing so, just read through this letter and see where Paul uses brethren. He almost always uses it when he's fixing to correct some of their misunderstandings. In our day and age, if somebody's understanding isn't like ours, we're pretty quick to write them off. I mean, in our day and age, we don't write brethren off for what they say. We write them off for what we think they said. We write them off because, well, they went over somewhere and they spoke where somebody who said something that we disagree with was on a lectureship. Not what they said, it's just who they happened to be on a program with, and they didn't control who was on the program. Well, they shouldn't have gone. Well, Paul didn't write brethren off like that. Now, let me say, Paul was not opposed to writing brethren off. And if you read through the Galatian letter, you'll see where he wrote some off in high style and strong language. When it reached the point where the correction did not do any good, Paul would write them off. But first of all, he tried to teach them. And so here he says, "And now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Well, he starts by insulting them. "You are so ignorant." Now, if I said that to you, you would be insulted. And rightfully so. Ignorant in our day and age is a little stronger term than it was in Paul's day. The New American Standard that I have here says, "I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be without understanding." What he was saying to them was, "I don't want you to be without knowledge." And that's basically what ignorant means. It means to be without knowledge. But in our day and age, we have made it something much stronger. So he says, "I don't want you to be without knowledge." And having told them that "I don't want you to be without knowledge," he starts correcting their misunderstanding and their lack of knowledge by bringing to their minds something that they do know. Verse 2. "You know that when you were Gentiles..." Oh, they're not Gentiles anymore? Well, the New American Standard renders that, "You know that when you were pagans." They were still Gentiles. Paul wasn't saying they were something else. What he was doing was comparing their new state in Jesus Christ with their old state in paganism. Their new religion with their old religion. And he says, "You remember that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols." He reminds them that the gods that they served when they were pagans couldn't walk, couldn't talk, couldn't hear, had nothing to say because they could not say anything. "You were led astray to dumb idols." Now notice something, if you will, here. This statement is in the passive. "You were led astray." That means an agent is involved. In their old life as pagans, they weren't being led by Christ. So who led them? Well, you say it could have been some of their pagan priests, etc. But the contrast, I think, is stronger than that. I think the indication is that you were led by the devil or by demons. You weren't led by Christ. And that's the only other choice. Now, his agents may have been doing the hands-on work, but the man who was behind it was Satan. So Paul says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led, whatever method they used." And this, some people suggest, is a reference to the ecstatic use of tongues. that were used by these pagan gods in their temples. And we'll talk more about that when we get down to talking about the gift of tongues and the alleged manifestations of tongues in the world of which we are a part today. That may be. But they were led, and they were led in various manners to follow and worship these dumb idols. And Paul says, therefore, I make known to you, I want you to know how you can determine the truth. And whether it is something that is of God or not, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now that verse causes a lot of people a lot of trouble. But why should it? Because we know people who say Jesus is Lord who aren't even attempting to be Christians beyond the recitation of the statement. Jesus knew that as well. Luke 6:46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So is Paul really saying here that all you've got to do to be in right relationship with God is say Jesus is Lord? No, not at all. All he is doing is forming the contrast between the source of the knowledge of Jesus as Lord and those who cannot say it. Think, if you will, about what the confession meant, particularly in the day when Paul was writing. I don't think we appreciate what the confession is the way they did in the days of the New Testament. Maybe one reason is because the confession in our day and age does not cost us what it cost people in that day and age. In that day and age, when someone came, stood up and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or said, Jesus is Lord, they were turning their back on everything that they had known. Whether Jew or Gentile, that was true. Everything was different, and they were pledging complete and total and absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that cost them dearly. Well, why? Because to the Jews, that statement was blasphemy, wasn't it? To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. And to the Romans, it was treason. So it took something to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And ultimately, is it not true that any confession or statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord, doesn't it ultimately get back to the Holy Spirit anyway? Because the only knowledge we have of Jesus Christ, absent those who experienced His earthly presence, is by the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul described back in chapter 2, Jesus promised in John 14. Another comforter who would guide them into all the truth and who recorded for us the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. It all gets back to the Spirit. And even those who are not Christians, if they ever say Jesus is Lord, it can only come from the knowledge that the Holy Spirit has given. Whether or not they believe it is another question, and we're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. You're going to hear one or two of these passages I've talked about here in the lesson this morning. So, Paul here is telling these folks, look, one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. They could go to the Jewish temple and they could hear that. As Jesus was preached in the city of Corinth, they could probably go to some of their pagan temples and hear that. And some people suggest that it was even being said in the Corinthian church. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. It's just speculation. But it's possible. Because if there was incipient Gnosticism there, and if it was there, it was only incipient because it didn't really come full strength till the end of the first century and the second. Those folks didn't have much use for the physical body of Jesus. Anything that was physical was evil. And so, Jesus the man, they might say, is accursed. But Christ, the Son of God, would not be. So, it's possible. But Paul's point is not as much who is saying it as it is that if you want to look at that which is right and that which comes from God, those who say Jesus is Lord must say it by the Spirit. Now in verse 4 through 7, Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts per se. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects. Your translation may say workings. But the same God who works all things in all persons. First of all, in these verses, Paul points out that each of the three members of the Trinity is involved in the dispensation of spiritual gifts. Now, all of it is done through and by the Spirit as their agent. But each of the members of the Trinity is involved in the dispensation of spiritual gifts. There are three categories that Paul identifies. They are gifts and ministries and workings or effects. Each of these categories carries a message. There are varieties of gifts that emphasizes the freeness of these gifts. And keep in mind, if you will, that Paul is here addressing the uses and abuses of spiritual gifts in the church in Corinth. So why is he emphasizing the freeness that they are gifts? Well, if they are free, there is no reason to be arrogant about the gift that you have received. You have no bragging rights. Because it is something that has been given to you. It's not something that you have earned or something that you have merited. So he says there are varieties of gifts emphasizing the freeness, but the same Spirit dispensed those free gifts. There are varieties of ministries. Why were these gifts given? What was their purpose? Their purpose was to minister or to service. We'll see that more in a moment here. They weren't given to you so that you could be puffed up, so that you could be proud of what you possess. There is no room for pride. There's no room to be inflated over what you have. Because it is a free gift that has been given to you to serve others, not so you can be something special or think that you're something special. And there are varieties of effects or workings. And so the reason for these gifts were that God would work through these gifts or bring about certain effects through these gifts. And it's not you who is doing it. It is God who is doing it through you. So recognize your place in the chain. And don't think that just because you've got a spiritual gift and maybe somebody else doesn't, or because you've got a spiritual gift and you think yours is greater than somebody else's. Not so. God gave it. God works in you through it. And you've got no basis to think that you're anything special because of it. And then in verse 7, Paul says, but to each one. Now, did every member of the Corinthian church have a spiritual gift? I don't think so. If for no other reason, that would indicate that nobody had ever been converted there after Paul left. Because the spiritual gifts could be imparted only through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And for the functioning of the church, I don't think it was necessary for every member in the congregation to have a spiritual gift. As long as all spiritual gifts that were necessary for the congregation were present in some of the members. So I think Paul is saying that each one who has received a spiritual gift is given the manifestation of the Spirit. This emphasizes that each of these gifts is a manifestation of the working of the Spirit in and among the Corinthian Christians. But why, Paul, did you give it? Why did God give it through you? For the common good, or for the edification of all. That's why anybody who's got any gift, whether it is yesterday, today, or tomorrow, that is used in the church, is given for the common good and not for the person's good who may have it. And everybody who has any gift ought to recognize that. In fact, if you want to, through all of this that we're talking about here, and this discussion of worship is going to go through chapters 12, 13, and 14. Notice, if you will, every time Paul uses the word edify or edification. And that's the whole thing that undergirds what you and I do in relationship to our fellow Christians in worship, is that we may all be edified, and everything that we do is for the common good and not for our own good. Beginning in verse 8, Paul begins listing the spiritual gifts. Now, as you read this list, you need to keep in mind that Paul's purpose here is not to discuss spiritual gifts per se. And what that means, among other things, is that it is not Paul's purpose here to give a definitive and exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. And while the list that we find here in these verses 8 through 11 is in fact the most comprehensive and extensive list that Paul gives of spiritual gifts in this context, it is not the only time that Paul gives a list. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. Look at chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 6, and chapter 14, verse 26. There Paul mentions gifts, and he changes the order, he changes the number, he changes the purpose for which he's talking. He's not talking about spiritual gifts per se. He's trying to straighten out the use and abuse of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. I've said that about 10 times now, and I may say it a few more before we're through, but that's something we need to remember to help us understand what Paul is doing here in the context and why he says what he's saying. Now, people look at this list of spiritual gifts, and you know how we are. We've got to pigeonhole stuff. And so people start trying to pigeonhole it. Some say, well, they're listed in the order of diminishing value. And the most important spiritual gift is listed number one. And the least important is listed last. Well, you know, I don't know how anybody can understand what Paul's purpose here is and take that attitude. Paul is trying to teach these folks, don't be puffed up over what you think is the importance of your spiritual gift in relationship to others. The reason they think that may be because what the Corinthians thought was that the most important gift was speaking in tongues, a lot more important than prophecy. And I can't imagine why Paul would list them in the order of importance when that's exactly the thing that he was trying to overthrow. So I don't believe that. Other people say, well, you break them up into categories, and that's what Paul was doing. And so they find gifts of instruction, wisdom and knowledge. They find gifts of supernatural power, faith, healings and miracles. And then they find gifts of inspired utterance, prophecy, discerning prophecies, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. In verse 11, Paul summarizes and sort of repeats the themes that he's had throughout these verses. The outline of his argument, I think, is fairly clear. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. The diversity of gifts finds its unity in one God, or one Spirit, or God the Spirit. That's what he was telling us in verses 4 to 6. Secondly, he tells us that God, through the Spirit, gives gifts for the common good. God works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. That's verse 7. And then he repeats his prior themes, verses 11. It just really summarizes everything that he said in these first verses. Read it. And if you understand that, you'll understand what he has said up to this point, with the exception of what in the world were the tongues. That is the one thing out of these chapters that probably has the greatest controversy in the world today. Some of you may have been in the class that Luke and I taught on miracles, and if so, you understand that much of the faith healing that goes on today, well, I said much, all of it, is a sham and a fraud. Absent psychological healings that have always taken place and that nobody really questions. But tongues, people still say, are existing today. And if you're like me, I flip sometimes to the religious channels and watch the preaching. Now, I will confess I have removed them from every TV in the house except mine. There's a reason for that. When I'm driving, going places, and I'm alone, I'll tune in to listen to the radio preachers. And it is not unusual when you are listening to them to hear one of them go, "Me my moth, kikai ko, mea. Oh, the Spirit's got me. I'm speaking in tongues." And it's nothing in this world but gibberish. That's all you can call it. That's all the ear hears. And the question is, are the tongues of the New Testament ecstatic gibberish produced fraudulently or ecstatically? Which means that people have gotten so emotional, they've gotten outside themselves, and they just begin babbling. And they say it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I suggest to you that the New Testament is clear on what New Testament tongues were. And if that's what New Testament tongues were, that is what New Testament tongues are. And our conclusion, I'll tell you in advance, is going to be that those who believe they are speaking in some kind of tongue today are going to have to go outside the New Testament for their authority, because they're not going to find it in the New Testament. So what are the tongues of the Scripture? How do we know what they were? The first definition of tongues. In fact, I'm inclined to say the only definition of tongues that we find in Scripture is found in the book of Acts. It is found on the day of Pentecost. Now, in our day and age, there are four suggestions that are made as to what tongues mean. Number one, people say that tongues are unknown languages that the speaker, by the Spirit of God, was enabled to speak, though he had never studied or learned them. Oh, I wish we still had tongues today. I'd love a lot of Greek, and I wouldn't mind some Spanish. I long for Spanish. When Millie and I were visiting churches in Brazil, that'd be Portuguese. But they understand Spanish, I understand. And if I knew Spanish, maybe they could understand it and it'd do me well here. But it doesn't work. And at my age, I'll confess, too lazy to try and learn. I know a little Greek, as they say, but he runs a restaurant around the corner. Ability to speak foreign language without having learned it. Number two, they say it's an ecstatic utterance that comes from the working of the Holy Spirit. Some who believe that there is still an ecstatic, or that there is now an ecstatic speaking from the Holy Spirit, recognize that Acts chapter 2 does talk about languages, understandable languages. And so they say, well, yeah, in the New Testament they were languages, or at least in Acts chapter 2 they were languages, but by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 14 and thereafter, they were ecstatic utterances by the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, some just say, well, there is some kind of ecstatic utterances, but it's psychological and emotional. It's that type of phenomenon, and it can be explained in human terms. Now, in interpreting the New Testament, it is one of the basic rules of interpretation that you interpret the unknown by the known. And that's where we're going to start, is with this first definition in the book of Acts, to learn what the definition of tongues is. Let us remember that Jesus predicted that there would be tongue speaking. When he gave the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and then he said, these signs shall follow them, and one of them was, they shall speak in tongues. So Jesus predicted that there would be tongue speakings. Well, was the promise fulfilled? I submit that it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, sometime later in Caesarea at the household of Cornelius. And all of the occurrences, I submit, that occur in Scripture, whether it's in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, or in Caesarea when Peter was there preaching, or in Corinth, or in Ephesus. And those are the only places we have references to tongues, by the way. Must be understood in light of the first occurrence when Luke defined them. Paul didn't have any reason to define what they were when he wrote to the Corinthians, because they knew what they were. I don't know whether Theophilus knew or not, but there were apparently a lot of things he didn't know, because when Luke wrote to him, he said, I have done some real research so that I can write to you and that you may know. And certainly the first time something is done, you need to define it so people will understand it. And once it's defined by the Spirit of God, unless there is some reason in the context or otherwise to understand it differently, when we read that expression or come across its use, we know exactly what it is. So what is the indication in Acts chapter 2? Number one, Luke uses the words glossa and dialectos interchangeably. The apostles were speaking in glossa. They were speaking so loudly they couldn't hear the bell. They were speaking in tongues. They were speaking in dialectos. They were speaking in languages. Second, the crowd that was gathered around the apostles was amazed that these Galileans, and there were some 15 nationalities gathered that day in Jerusalem, that each one of them, and this was their statement recorded, understood the apostles in their own language. They knew what it was. They understood it. And I guarantee you, if they'd been going, me, my, 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 God, yeah, there's not a person there who would have understood it. Third, we talked about the 15 nationalities who were gathered there with the tongue for the occasion of this tongue-speaking sign. And if languages of these nationalities were not meant when it said they spoke in tongues, then what possibly could it have meant? Pentecost was the first occurrence of the gift, and it defines everything that comes after it. And every indication in Acts chapter 2 is clear. Now, what is it in 1 Corinthians? And here we're going to look broadly at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, because Paul has much to say about it throughout these chapters. The use of barbaros in chapter 14 and 11 would indicate that the Corinthians understood the gifts to be languages. If then I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbaros, a barbarian. And he that speaketh will be a barbarian to me. But what is a barbarian? The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is the largest lexicon, I've got it at home, and it's, I don't know, 10 or 12 volumes, about that thick each. and I mean page after page after page, is written on each word of the New Testament. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines barbaros as of strange speech, or the one who speaks a strange language, i.e. other than Greek. Now that tells you that they understood that to be a language and refer to a language. The use of the Arameneuil, and that's a bad pronunciation. And I know, as Eric has taught me, I'm supposed to say it like I know what it's, how it's pronounced, and move on. But when you heard that pronunciation, you knew I didn't, so I might as well confess it. And it's translated interpret. The truth is that that word, according to the lexicons, can be translated interpret or translate. And translate is the primary meaning. The folks who want to find this incoherent babble in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, many of them say, well, it can only mean interpret. Because you would interpret babble, you would translate language. So they can't let it mean translate, though the Greeks would have understood it. But they don't want you to understand that, because then you'd think, well, maybe it's not a language. And that's stretching. That's what is called eisegesis. It's reading into the text what you want it to say instead of reading out of it, exegesis, what it says. So here, the language that Paul uses, though he does not define it, indicates that it is a language. If any man speaks as a language, in a language, it would be the interpretation then. The translation, if any man speaks in a language, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that in turn, and let one translate. But if there is no translator, let him keep silence in the church, would be the better translation. Now, are there any indications at all that this might be something other than a language? Well, if you look at chapter 14, all these references I'm going to give you are in chapter 14. The speech is addressed to God, verse 2 and 28. The speaker in the Spirit speaks mysteries, verse 2. The speaker edifies himself and not others, verse 4. The speaker's understanding is unfruitful, verse 14. The speech was not understood by the hearers, verse 19. Outsiders hearing the speech will think it madness, verse 23. But the truth of the matter is, don't have time to go over it now, but every one of those things can refer to a human language. And well, how would a speaker who speaks in an unknown language be edified if he himself does not understand it until a discerner or a translator tells him what he said? Because at the time he's doing it, he understands that he's exercising a gift from God, and that edifies him. Now notice something else, if you will, here, and then we're going to close with this and one illustration. Paul said, you know, if you've got the gift of tongues and there's no translator, you keep silent. The women weren't the only ones that Paul told to be quiet in church. Sometimes we think that's the case, but it's not. Secondly, I'll tell you a story. Now, we Texans don't behave this way. Eric and I were born in Texas. But Western Kentuckians do. And that's where Millie and Jesslyn were born. In Western Kentucky, there was a preacher by the name of Brother Joe Blue. And back in that day and age, the sidewalk preacher was common. And Brother Blue was walking in downtown Paducah one day, and that's the exact home place of Millie and Jesslyn, and heard a sidewalk preacher. And he hadn't preached very long until he broke into tongues. And Brother Blue said, friend, don't you know that you're not supposed to do that unless there is an interpreter present? Well, you're lucky, because today
You got one. I'm an interpreter. And you just blasphemed the Lord. Now, we don't have time to go over the incoherent babble that took place in pagan temples. But it was a very common practice. And I just will conclude with this question. If unknown babble was known in the pagan temples, how in the world would unknown babble exercised in the church be a sign to them? That was the purpose of it. It could not be. Folks, it's a language. And that's all it was when it existed. It doesn't exist today. And when you hear it today, it's a fraud, or it's emotionally and psychologically induced in otherwise honest people. Thank you for your presence this morning.